Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Would you turn with me to the book of James? The book of James. We'd like to read the first 12 verses and look at these this morning. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass and its flower faileth, and the grass of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The book of James has brought about a lot of controversy in Christian circles. Martin Luther did not think the book of James should be part of the Bible. He never, ever did accept that James should be part of the Bible. The reason being that Martin Luther had taken a stand and had placed 95 theses on the church door, and the basis of Martin Luther's rebellion against the church was the fact that the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther took a stand against works, but the stand which he took against works were actually works for salvation. There is no problem with James, because James' theme is works as a result of salvation. One of the highlight verses in the book of James is, you show me your works, and I'll show you my works, or I'll show you my faith by my works. How do we know the faith? How do we know what someone else is doing if we don't see it, if it isn't manifest to us? And so James takes that stand. Another thing that makes it very interesting in looking at the book of James is the fact that it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four James in the New Testament. It's generally felt that this James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that he's the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says is that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until the crucifixion, Jesus' brethren did not recognize who he was, and they did not believe him. After the crucifixion, we find in the book of Acts that the brethren and Mary, Jesus' mother, had come together, and they were there with the apostles. James, though, was martyred, but he, prior to being martyred, he was considered by Paul one of the pillars of the New Testament church. In his heading here, he says, James, a servant of God. The word servant here actually means slave. And what he is really saying, James, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the stand that James has taken now because after the resurrection, because we see here he doesn't even mention the fact that he's a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, and what he is really meaning is, he is giving to us the truth of who Jesus Christ really was. Although he physically was a half-brother, yet he was the Lord Jesus Christ to James. And James brings this out. Paul, when he mentioned the church in Jerusalem, he mentioned James as a pillar. In Galatians 2:9, and he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. You may recall that the Apostle Paul, when he was saved, that one of the first things is Ananias said to the Apostle Paul, God has given you a mission, and the mission that he has given you is to the Gentiles. And this word heathen invariably is interchangeable with the word Gentiles. As I mentioned, he was martyred in AD 62, but here he mentions that he is writing this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We may wonder at these tribes which were scattered abroad. And I suspect that these tribes that were scattered abroad were as a result of the persecution which Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the church. In Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now you notice here that Paul was the one who stood, or it was at Saul's feet that they threw their clothes. There is an interpretation from some of the earlier writers that the idea here was that Paul had a pile of stones there. And when they came and threw down their clothes, it was sort of to get a nod from Saul that they could pick up a stone. And they would take this stone and hurl it at Stephen. Now you remember that Stephen was one of the seven deacons to look after the widows. We also find that it's not an apostle that's the first martyr. The first martyr is Stephen. And prior to this chapter, we have Stephen's whole ministry, Stephen's whole sermon against the scribes and the Pharisees and who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, these that were scattered abroad were scattered abroad, but they didn't just go off and remain scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. And when we see this, we can see a glimpse into what James is getting at when he starts talking about faith and works and the trial of our faith. Here he's talking immediately, he said, when they were scattered, and he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about Jewish Christians. They were scattered, but when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. You know what happens nowadays? When people get scattered, they go to a big church. They can hide there. And you don't have to work there. You just sit. I was in a church here recently, a couple of weeks recently, and you wouldn't need a Bible in that church because everything was put on a screen. And I think that sort of has a tendency to tell Christians you don't need to read your Bible. And in fact, I find that very often that's the case. Christians today are not reading the Bible. And when they're not reading the Bible, then they don't have any questions about the Bible. And when you don't have any questions about the Bible, you're in serious trouble. But I find that real good discussion on the things of the Lord and the things of the Bible are invaluable to the life of the believer and to the life of the assembly. Now, these people were scattered abroad, but they went everywhere preaching. And so we find, if we were to look at the book of Acts particularly, we would find continually that Paul met with people in various places. And in one particular instance, when he went to Ephesus, we find there he found a group of people and they were saved. But he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We never even heard there was such a thing." Now, these people were probably people that were scattered, but they had only heard the preaching of John the Baptist. And Paul preached to them. And while he was at Ephesus, there was a group built up there, one of the largest probably groups, and we later find the letter to the church at Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. And that is one of the highest truths, spiritual truths, that we have in the New Testament. Now, James talks here in the verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials." What happens when we call in various trials? Now, there's a word here in this first chapter, and the word is temptation. And there are two meanings that James uses here. One is temptation as testing of your faith, and the other one is solicitation to do evil. That's temptation. And so, in verse 2, he says, "Brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience." Now, it's not uncommon in the world today to do testing. Anybody that has anything to do with manufacturing, anybody that has anything to do with commerce, always has to do some testing. And it's very interesting that some of the things that have come to my attention, a brother that was over about 185 inspectors in the Ford engine plant in Windsor at one time, told me of a test that they did on the crankshaft of the Ford engines. Now, maybe you ladies don't know what a crankshaft is, and maybe some of you ladies know more about them than some of the men. That crankshaft is an odd-looking piece of equipment that is the central part of the engine. And as it goes around, sometimes it has three main bearings. But then it's got all these lugs going off in different directions, and they push the pistons up and down. And without a crankshaft, you wouldn't get anywhere. Well, you look at this crankshaft, and probably if you grab a hold of it, it probably weighs 100 pounds. And it's cast right there in Windsor. And when you look at it being cast, you say to yourself, "Well, now this is something that's really rigid." But this brother told me that when they put this thing under test, they found that they could bend it 1 inch before it broke. They could bend it 1 inch before it broke. Now, what was that telling them? That was telling them that when it bent a half an inch, it was still running. And when it was bent a half an inch, it was not aligning to the bearings. So it was tearing out the bearings. Why was it tearing out the bearings? Because it was bending, you see. And he said to me, and this man was very experienced, he said to me, "We were shocked when we realized that that crankshaft could bend an inch and still keep on running." But the idea is, what did the test prove? The test proved what was happening to the bearings. Why were the bearings wearing out? Because the shaft could bend. And only the test actually showed it. We had an interesting test when I was in transportation. And when we hauled engines for the automotive companies, we would put them in a van, what we call a dry freight van, and they would be on skids, or sometimes they were on and racks. But oftentimes, when there's just one or two engines, they were put on skids and they'd be put into the van. And we were getting damage from them, and we couldn't understand how we were getting this damage. So one day, one fellow had the bright idea, let's mount a video camera in the van. And we found that when we went over a bump, that Ford engine jumped 4 inches off the platform. Now, that's sort of a simple test, isn't it? But it was something that we couldn't see. The van was all closed up and sealed up. And it was inside, and it was dark in there, and there was nobody in there to tell us what was going on. But the test showed, you see, that the going down the road, the bumps in the road could make this jump that far. Derek Elliott goes to Oakwood Bible Chapel. Derek was one that was responsible for the exterior design of the Ford, one of the Ford SUVs. And he was down in Arizona and at a test track down there. And all of a sudden he phones back to Detroit. He said, you gotta fix the back doors of that vehicle because the sand is coming in. We're getting 10 and 12 pounds of sand in the back of this vehicle within an hour. It was a test to see what was wrong with this particular one. We were always bringing rear ends and front ends back from Montreal. And they were from a taxi company. And I asked somebody one day, what's all this thing with this taxi company? They're always sending these used parts back. Well, they said that taxi company is a test company with General Motors. And if anything goes wrong with these things, they list it. And they send it back to General Motors. It's a test to see what happens. And we soon found out that they were really helping us and helping General Motors in that particular thing. Now, we don't like testing. We don't like to be tested because it takes us out of our comfort zone. But what does James say about this? He says here, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We might think of some of the people that God tested in Scripture. One of the ones that I think of oftentimes is Abraham. Abraham, who was too old to have a son. Sarah, who was too old to give birth to a son. And yet God gave them a son, miraculously. We only have two or three instances of miraculous births in the Scripture. One is Isaac, one is John the Baptist, one is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the only birth of that nature. But we have the other births where they were unnatural births. Abraham, being too old to have a son, now he has a son by promise, and then God comes along and says, Abram, I want you to take Isaac up onto Mount Moriah. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. This is a test. This is a supreme test. We don't hear, the Scripture does not tell us that Abraham refused. We don't have Abraham saying, why me, Lord? This son is a son of promise. There's no way I'm going to get another one. We don't hear Abraham saying this. We hear Abraham saying to his servants, get this all together. And he goes to the bottom of the mount. He leaves his servants there. He leaves the animals there. And he says to his servants, notice what he says. He said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and return. Now, Abraham was tested. He was severely tested. He was, in fact, was to kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice, this son, the son of promise. And Abram was obedient. But just before he slew his son, the Lord said, stop. And Abraham turned around. He must have released Isaac, because obviously he had Isaac tied, laying on the wood on top of this altar of stone. And they turned around and they found this ram caught in the thicket. When they found this ram caught in the thicket, it was caught by its horns. It wasn't bruised. It hadn't worn any of the wool off. It didn't have any gashes in its body. It was a perfect ram, and they took that and they offered it as a sacrifice. And they worshiped God. And Abraham returned back down along with Isaac. What did God say of Abraham? God said, now I know, Abraham, that you can be tested and you can be trusted with that test. Now, God knew beforehand, but the test was for Abraham. Time and time again, when things come to you and I, it's a test of our faith. How do we handle that test? I was thinking this morning, in this very line, I was thinking, if a Christian never receives any adversaries, if a Christian never receives any testing, is that person really a Christian? Is it possible for a Christian to go out through the whole world, through their whole life, and not receive any testing? Now, if you're going to live a Christian life, if you're going to live for the Lord, there's going to be things that are going to come into your life that are going to test you. Now, Abraham is an example. Daniel is another example. Daniel is a boy that was taken out of his own country, taken to Babylon. When he's taken to Babylon, he is a group of those which are elite, and he lands up in the government. He's a wise man. But the king has made a decree that nobody is to worship anyone except the king. And Daniel continually, as he was accustomed, went to his room, and there, faced to his homeland, he faced Jerusalem, and he prayed 3 times a day. Well, you know what happened. Immediately, the ones that wanted to get Daniel's position, they reported it to the king. And Daniel, as a result of this, even though the king admired Daniel, even though the king found that Daniel was a valuable servant, his name was at stake, and so he had to take and cast Daniel into the den of lions. But you know that says the Lord shut the lion's mouths. And there Daniel was safe all that night. And Daniel probably slept with his head on the mane of one of those great big old lions and slept peacefully all night. Whereas the king, he tossed and turned all night. Well, what happened to Daniel? And then next morning, as soon as it was light enough to go down there, he goes down and he opens up the den. Daniel, is thy God able to save you? And we find that Daniel was safe. Daniel had stood the test facing the lions. The 3 Hebrew children, we find, were tested. The king had built a monument, and they were all to bow to this that the king had built. And they didn't bow, and immediately they were reported to the king. They didn't bow to the king. And as a result, there was a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. And these men were bound and thrown into the furnace, into the fire. And the men that threw them in were burned to death. But these 3 Hebrew children, the ones who had taken the stand that they would not worship the king's monument, they would not worship the king, God protected them in the midst of the heated, fiery furnace. They were tested. And they said to the king, "We will not be careful to answer you, O king. We are not going to be careful. We have to answer to one, and that's to the God of heaven, the God of Jerusalem." And they were tested, and what happened? They come out. What was their reaction? You see, when oftentimes when we have a testing, it's not so much how we act, it's how we react. It's how we react. A number of years ago, there was a lady here in Michigan, and probably some of you can tell me her name. I can't remember it. I'm not even sure in what part of Michigan it was, but her daughter was raped and murdered. And this lady afterwards went to the jail and forgave the man that murdered her daughter. That was her reaction. A few months ago in Ontario, there's an Ontario provincial police officer who was shot up country, farm country, not in the middle of a big city. And the officer that he shot was a Vietnamese man. He'd been on the force for 20 years. He lived up near Walkerton. He had married a local girl up there. He had three boys. And he was a member of a Pentecostal church up there, well respected in the area. Another man which was well respected in the area in a town a little further away, I happen to know his uncle before his uncle died. Something went wrong with his marriage and his wife left him. And he went down and he broke into a house. And when he broke into this house, he phoned his daughter. And the conversation was such that the daughter phoned the Ontario Provincial Police and said, "My dad is doing some strange things. And I'm not sure what's going on. He's driving a white Ford truck and the license number is so-and-so. I'm not sure where he is, but he broke into a house at such and such a place." Well, this officer, along with his partner, encountered this Ford truck. They pulled up behind it, the lights on, blared out their message, "Stop, police." Before they could get out of the police vehicle, the driver of that Ford truck swung around with a rifle, shot through the windshield, and killed this one officer. His partner immediately returned fire and killed that man. There were something like 5,000 police officers at that funeral. The funeral was held in the Walkerton Arena. Pentecostal pastor took the funeral. And there in front of all that group of people and in front of all those police officers, this widow, standing alongside of a police officer who was a relative, told this group that she forgave this man for killing her husband. She said, "It's awful difficult. I've got three boys, and now I have no husband. But," she said, "I know for me not to forgive will hurt me. He cannot be hurt because he's gone." James talks about testing. Not only does he talk about testing, reversals, deaths in the family, job loss, criticism, avoidance, ridicule, disowned, all these things which may come as a test, but what do they do? He said, of all of these, he said, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." If we're never tested, if we never have any testing, how are we going to show the strength and the spirit of Christ which is in us? Naturally, testing is not always pleasant. He says here, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Perfect, he means here, is perfection to a given end. Complete, no disfigurement or blemishes. Daily it enables the believer to shed old sins, blemishes, and gain new virtues so as to be fit for the service of God. Deficient in nothing. You know, it's a wise man that learns by the experience of others. Generally speaking, we don't learn by the experience of others. We learn by our own experiences. We learn by what we did wrong. 1 Peter 1:7, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Why does James bring this in here? The trial of your faith, why does Peter bring this in, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold? Gold, in order to purify gold, you have to put the heat to it. And you have to put more heat to it. And the more heat you put to it, the more dross that comes out. And the more dross that comes out, the more pure the gold is. And I think you have probably heard this time and time again, that one that's trying to purify gold, when he can see his face in that gold, then he's got it to the state of perfection that he's looking for. Can the Lord Jesus Christ, can the world around about us see the face of Jesus in us? That is a question which I must ask myself. And that's a question that each one of us may ask. Can the world see Jesus Christ in us? Can the world see in all our actions and all the things which we do? Can they see the love of Jesus Christ in us? And he says here, "But let any man that lacks wisdom," any man that lacks the ability to discern of this testing, any man that lacks wisdom, he said, "let him ask of God, and God will give liberally." God will never say you should know better. God will never say, "well, why didn't you already have it?" God will say, will give to us wisdom. You see, in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 5, Paul writing to them, he says, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." We come to the Lord and we ask for wisdom. The very first thing in asking for wisdom, the psalmist tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean we're afraid of him. That means we reverence him. That means that we consider that the Lord is the highest, absolute highest place where we can go to ask for wisdom. And he will then give us that wisdom. The Lord has already given us of his Holy Spirit. How often then do we find that the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs? The Holy Spirit will lead and guide and direct as he finds people that are willing to be movable. But he finds people that are willing to be teachable. You know, one of the worst things that you can find is a person that's not teachable. I have a grandson that every once in a while he's helped me on jobs. And it's rather uncanny how quick this fella picks up. The next thing I know, he's doing it, and I almost say to him, "Where did you learn that?" And you know what? He can go into my pickup truck and there may be 12 boxes of tools in there, and he will use tools out of there over the course of a whole day, and at night, those tools are all back in exactly the same box they were in the morning. He's teachable. He was with us for a couple of weeks, and I can't believe what has taken place over this fellow over the last number of years. He couldn't wait to get Grandma a cup of coffee. He couldn't wait to move something else for somebody else. He couldn't wait to say, I'll do it. He's teachable. And you know, that is a tremendous asset which we need in our assemblies, people that are teachable, people that are willing to learn, people then that are willing to put it to practice. And Paul has given this. He says, we've been given of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous thing that it is that God would give to human beings, poor, weak, sinful human beings as we are, would give to us of our spirit so that we might know his mind. I don't even know what you're thinking about. And yet God has given me of his spirit so that I can understand the things of Scripture. I can understand. I don't have to go to somebody that's some professor. I don't have to go to somebody that has studied all the old religions and everything like this. I can go to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't gain knowledge from some of these old Christian brethren. And I can gain knowledge from young Christian brethren, too, in the stand which they take in certain areas. And I can learn from them, too. But it's amazing to me that God gives of us his wisdom. He gives us of his Holy Spirit so that we can understand his mind. And then James said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. A double-minded man is unstable in everything that he does. You see, the Apostle Paul, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he was probably taking his illustration here from maybe the marathons, the races, the various games, the Greek games, whatever the case was. But the people are absolutely focused on what they're doing. We would do well in our assemblies. We would do well to have people as focused as a hockey team. I'm sure that the NHL team is not going to start a hockey game if half the people aren't there. They want those people that are absolutely focused. And if they're not focused, you know where they are? Out. Out you go. You see, you only win the Stanley Cup maybe by one goal. But in that critical game, that one goal is going to be the difference between the winners and the losers. And the Apostle Paul, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I find it interesting that he said, I press toward the mark. This is my own interpretation, so don't go and look it up in some commentary. But I think what he's saying when he said he's pressing is he's leaning ahead. You know, when you see that finish line, and we're so privileged nowadays to have the electronics, and there's that electronic line, and you could tell the difference between a nose between the first and second runner. And that first runner probably is leaned over like this, that much more, just to get some part of his body past that line. And I think that's the interpretation of this word here. I press toward the mark. Not only is he pressed, but he's put everything in it into it. All his life training has gone into this. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. An unstable man is unstable in everything. Stephen and I were running across a lake number of years ago, and as we had two skidoos, And I ran across the lake, and he ran across the lake, and he got to the other side, about 3 miles, and he looked back, and he said, "How come you got a straight line and I don't?" And I said, "Because I looked at a tree over there, and I kept my eyes on it all the way through." "Okay," he said, we'll go back." So we went back, and he was up there, and I was here. And just for a second, I saw him go like this. And when we got to the other side, he looked back. He said, "I did exactly what you told me to do, Dad, and I still got a crook." And I said, "No, you didn't." I said, "I saw you look back at me. And when you look back at me, there's a crook in your track." Yeah. Let's do it again. All right, we did it the third time. Went back. All fresh snow, no marks whatsoever. The third time we went back, there was two absolutely straight lines. And as he was just a little bit ahead of me, I could see that his head never moved to the right or to the left. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have nothing else in view but the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, he's saying, an unstable man, a man that is unstable. He isn't only unstable in one thing, but he's unstable in all things. You can't trust him. You can't depend on him. And you know, that's a tremendous challenge to us. I haven't time to take some of the other verses that are here, but if we were to look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, it says there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will not appear before the Lord to deal with our sins. That has already been dealt with. But we will appear on our works. And James is very clear on works as expressing our faith. And we will be called before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, to see what was done in the body, whether it was good or evil. What did we do? And what deserves a reward at the end of our life? You see, we're going to face a final examination. A year ago, 10 months ago, well, let me start a year ago, I had a birthday. And because I passed that critical line, you have to go and exam for your driver's license. Well, they went on strike. I couldn't get it. They give me an extension. During that extension, I fell and broke my hip. So when the time come that I was to be at that exam, I was in hospital. So it got put off and put off and put off and put off and put off until finally this spring. I had taken the oral exam. I got one wrong.